Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, in the second part of a study titled, O Brothel, Where Art Thou?
Four times in six verses, someone says, Alleluia. It means praise the Lord. This is its only occurrence in the New Testament. It's fun to say that because I would have thought that this occurs all over the New Testament. But it's only here as we're right at the end of all things, just before Jesus Christ comes back, praise the Lord. By the way, alleluia is it's a fantastic word. It's one of the only, or maybe the only universal word around the earth where if you say it, people know what you mean. When we were in communist China in the 80s, one of the things they told us is that if you get separated or lost or whatever, just go to a public place and every now and then just say hallelujah. And sooner or later, a Christian would come up to you and recognize that you were an American who was lost in China and needing help. And you don't want to be lost in Beijing, let me just say that. Not in the daytime, not at night, not ever. But anyway, so every few minutes I would just say, hallelujah, just to make sure, even though, and they would say, Gene, we're not lost, we're all together, everything's fine. Oh, okay, but anyway. I especially like it being paired in verse 4 by the church with amen. Amen is a word of agreement, sometimes translated so be it. And so amen, alleluia is kind of like a rallying cry for us. No matter what's going on, no matter what happens, we can say, Lord, so be it. Praise the Lord. We know how it's all going to end, and we're a part of that glorious end. Now, there's a sense in which we should think of the world around us, wherever we are, as if we were in the red light district of Amsterdam. It's the most famous red light district in all the world. According to one source, and I quote, it is the largest and best known red light district and consists of a network of alleys containing approximately 300 one-room cabins rented by prostitutes who offer their sexual services from behind a window or glass door, typically illuminated with red lights. And now it's sad to read that Amsterdam's red light district is a huge tourist attraction, even if you're not seeking sex. It's like their version of going to Disneyland. An official Amsterdam tour site, this is an official site, it says, another familiar image of the Amsterdam red light district is packs of men, young and old, couples holding hands and pointing in shock, giggling groups of women celebrating a hen night. Somebody will have to explain to me later what a hen night is. It might be a bachelorette party, but this is in context. And busloads of Japanese tourists toting cameras. And then they conclude by saying, this is proof enough that the red light district deserves a visit, if not a look in. What kind of nonsense is that? Hey, we have a bunch of prostitutes naked in windows. You should come see that because it's famous. Yeah, let's not and say we did. If you've been removed from the brothel, you're now the bride of Jesus Christ, as we'll see in a minute. It certainly doesn't deserve a visit back, you know, to the brothel or even a look in. Having set our mind to the plow, let us plow straight without looking back, forgetting the things that lie behind. We press forward to the things that lie ahead. The world is still a very dangerous, temptress, and seductress. And what we're to see this morning is that we have a magnificent, beautiful, handsome bridegroom whom we should keep ourselves ready for, and that anything short of him is really silly. It's really stupid. And we're not silly, we're not stupid. Now, we want to rejoice in the betrothal and be becoming as the bride. That's the point of verses 7 through 10. On the night prior to his crucifixion and death, Jesus made an incredible promise to his closest disciples and by extension to all of his future disciples. You know this, John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And then Jesus said this, If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, very familiar, but there's something in Jesus' words we may not catch, not at first, if we're Gentiles, if we're not Jews. This idea of going to prepare a place, then returning to receive you, only to then return together to the Father's house, this is a Jewish betrothal and wedding. And so Jesus is telling these guys that, yes, I'm going to the cross, I'm going to be crucified, but I want you to think about it as if I am your bridegroom and you are my bride. I'm paying the price, and then I'm coming back for you, and we're going to be together forever. And so, do you understand? It's really an amazing picture. While they're all crying and sorrowing and wondering where Jesus is going, he says, think of this as our wedding, and this is the price I have to pay, but I'm coming back for you like a bridegroom. You won't know when, but I'll fetch you, and we'll go together to my Father's house. Marriages in those days were by arrangement of the parents. That's not to say love had nothing to do with it, but there was a lot more involvement with family in a tribal culture than we would have today. The first step in a Jewish wedding was for the father of the groom to arrange a match with the father of the bride and pay him the bride price. From this point forward, the couple were considered legally married. They could only break the contract with a divorce. Afterward, there was a betrothal. It lasted for at least a year. It could last a lot longer if, for example, the arrangement was made when the bride and groom were children. During the betrothal, the bride was prepared to be a fitting or a becoming wife. She was not to behave unbecomingly. It was also a period of time in which she was observed for her purity, which is why the betrothal always lasted for a minimum of a year. It allowed at least a full 9 months to pass to make certain that the bride was a virgin at the time of the betrothal. The bridegroom would busy himself preparing a place for the couple to live. To increase romantic anticipation, the custom was for the bridegroom to come unannounced for his bride. On the wedding day, the bridegroom would fetch his bride back to the place he had been preparing. And so the bride had to be in a constant state of readiness. Now that we understand it, we see even more going on. We see that the marriage customs prefigure the Lord's return for us. God paid the price for the bride, and it was nothing less than the death of his son. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he what? He gave his only begotten son. We're talking about the cross, the death of Jesus on the cross. That's the price that had to be paid in order to create a bride from a brothel. The preparation of the bride corresponds to the church being in the process of being perfected for the groom in his absence. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul the Apostle says of our relationship with the Lord, he says, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. I espoused you to one husband that I might present you as a pure virgin to Christ. So he sees the entire time of our walk with the Lord as a betrothal in which we are being prepared to meet Jesus. And then the application of the fetching of the bride is the imminent resurrection and the rapture of the church. Just like the Jewish bride didn't know when her bridegroom was coming back, but had to be constantly ready, so we as Christians need to be constantly ready. In chapter 4 of the Revelation, we were fetched and taken back to the Father's house, to heaven. We're going to emerge from there to return to earth with Jesus and celebrate our marriage with a marriage supper. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. The word marriage is the same one translated marriage supper in verse 9. And so as I understand it, when we are raptured and in heaven, that's kind of like our wedding. And when we return to earth with Jesus, that's the marriage supper, or what we would call the reception. The angel remarked that the wife has made herself ready. This is explained by using the analogy of clothing. The lost and hopeless spiritual condition of the human race is often compared to clothing. You know, God wants us to get things. He wants us to understand things. He doesn't cloak things in mystery so that we'll be confused. All of these esoteric religions where nobody knows what's happening and going on, that's not God. He has condescended to us to explain things in very simple language to us. And he says, I want you to think about your salvation in terms of clothing. Zechariah chapter 3, let me read you this text. He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. This is a brand plucked from the fire. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel of the Lord. And then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I've removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And so if you were to look upon Joshua, the high priest, you would have seen him in magnificent priestly garments. They were elaborate, exquisite garments. He was bedecked with precious gems. The high priest would look magnificent as he performed the tasks of the temple. But he didn't look that way to everyone. You're told in verse 3 that Joshua was clothed in filthy garments. The word filthy, pardon me, but it means smeared with human excrement. Did he fall into a sewage pool rushing to the temple, lose his footing and fall into a cesspool and still come into the temple? Why would he enter the temple in such stained and spoiled garments? Well, he didn't fall, not Joshua, but Adam did. You're being shown the same man in the same garments from two spiritual perspectives. From the natural earthly perspective, his garments were fine. From the supernatural and heavenly perspective, his garments were filthy. As high priest, Joshua represented and stood for all Jews. Their finest was filthy. Joshua can also be seen as your representative. In a much beloved verse, Isaiah said, we all are like an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. And so the entire human race, whoever you are, however you know good you think you are or someone else is, if you are to see yourself from heaven's holy perspective, you are standing before the Lord as if you crawled out of a cesspool. I didn't see all of Schindler's List. I don't know why or why not. I'm not saying anything about it. But I did see the scene where little Jewish children were hiding in the toilet underneath the excrement so that the Nazis wouldn't kill them. And maybe that's why I didn't watch the whole thing. I couldn't take any more than that. And so this is what the Bible is saying. I don't want to be gross, but you need to understand how you look to God as a human being in your sin. Sin is not just a little thing that we temporarily get involved with. God says, I can't help it. I'm holy. I'm righteous. This is the way it is. When I look at you in your natural state as a descendant of Adam and Eve, it's as if you've just crawled out of a cesspool and you haven't even bothered to clean yourself up. When you're saved, God does for you what he did for Joshua. He exchanges your garments for his own, a robe of righteousness. Isaiah says, I will rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation, covered me with robes of righteousness. Now in Revelation 19:8, it says, to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So you have the gown and you have something else, the righteous acts of the saints. Isaiah went on to say, after he says he's covered me with the robe of righteousness, he says, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. And so here's the picture that God's given you. You're granted or given a spiritual robe of righteousness when you receive Jesus as your Savior. If you're not a Christian here this morning, and you start to realize what you are before the Lord, a sinner dressed in filthy rags, and you cry out to the Lord and ask him to forgive you your sins, he's done that, he will take that off of you and give you a robe of righteousness. Afterwards, you have the privilege of adorning your robe by righteous acts as his saint. You don't earn or add to your salvation. You simply earn rewards, which will adorn your robe. When the church is resurrected and rewarded, we individually come before Jesus at his reward seat. He rewards us based on our works and especially the motives for them. You can think of these as adornments for your wedding gown. So are you getting the picture? Your filthy garments are exchanged for a robe of righteousness. You're saved. That's your new position before God. God now looks at you and he sees you in Jesus Christ just as if you've never sinned. And then as we walk with him, whether it's a month or 10 years or however many decades that we've been walking with the Lord before death or the rapture, we have the opportunity to adorn that robe with righteous acts to make ourselves as beautiful as possible for the Lord. I desire rewards in order to be as beautiful as possible for Jesus. You know, isn't it wonderful when the bride emerges in her gown with her hair and face all in order with just the right adornment? I mean, you know, we're not materialistic, but, you know, ladies, I mean, you think about that. The gown, it has to be just right, say yes to the dress kind of a thing, and what you're going to be carrying and what you're going to be wearing and all these sorts of things. I watch everything. But anyway, I mean, and it's startling. It can be startling when you see the bride. It's like, wow, look how beautiful. I didn't know you could look that beautiful. Look at what a little makeup can do. I mean, wow, you know. But no, you know what I mean. I mean, everybody, you know, the shoes, everything, you want everything to be just right. That's why all these YouTube videos are so funny when brides are tripping and, you know, falling into water and stuff like that, because that's not the moment you were expecting. And so the bride is beautiful. Now, you know, I'm sure there are settings where it's appropriate, but you don't want to have everybody dressed for what we would consider a normal wedding. Everybody's in nice clothing, the groom is in his tuxedo, the groom's in the bridesmaids, and then have the bride show up in, you know, I don't even know what, Levi's and a t-shirt. Now, I know that would be appropriate in some place, and you're thinking, what's wrong with that? That's what I did. There's something wrong with that. Doesn't fit my analogy. You don't understand what I mean. There's no bridal Barbie that looks like that. I mean, you know what I mean? Little girls don't play that way. And so that's what we're talking about. We're thinking, okay, now, as the bride of Christ, I want to be adorning my gown. I want to be stunning in my righteousness when I see the Lord. Verse 9, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. This marriage supper will take place on the earth at the beginning of the thousand-year kingdom of Jesus Christ. The church is the heavenly bride. Those who are invited guests are the rest of the saved from all time, the Old Testament saints, as well as tribulation martyrs and believers alive in their earthly bodies at the second coming. And so the Lord's second coming begins after he deals with some things that we'll see at the end of this chapter with the rebellion at hand. It begins with the wedding supper. Verse 10, I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Cut John some slack. He knew better, but was overwhelmed. The angel quickly corrected him. At least he reacted. Imagine our shock if John had a more conservative response. He just received these great revelations. John was there when Jesus originally said, let not your heart be troubled. I'm going to heaven. I'll come back. And he maybe understood it, maybe not, in terms of the bride and the bridegroom. But he'd come to understand. And now he was seeing that played out in Revelation. You don't want him to just say, okay, all right. Yeah, I've got that. I think I have it. I'll work on it. I'll put it through Evernote. We'll see what comes out, you know. I mean, he's overwhelmed. He falls down before the angel. I'd rather correct somebody's exuberance than try and prod somebody into reacting. It's really hard to get people to react. You feel like you need a taser sometimes, you know? But, you know, again, we're all adults. That's between you and the Lord. But it's always better to rein people in because they're excited. Angels consider themselves our fellow servants. That's pretty amazing. Though from our perspective, they're glorious and do a much better job than we do, they consider themselves with a proper humility. This phrase, of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus, is better translated, I am only another servant with you and your brethren who have accepted and who hold to the testimony borne by Jesus. He refers to the Lord as Jesus, his human name. It means to tell us that Jesus, in his humanity, he says, is the spirit of prophecy. His coming as a man is the sum, it's the substance, it's the realization, it's the pinnacle of Bible prophecy. As God come in human flesh, he came and he died and he rose and he ascended into heaven and he's coming again as the eternal God-man. This is everything that prophecy is about. As I said in our prophecy update, it seems we are always talking about prophecy. In fact, we are sometimes criticized for doing so. The Bible is one quarter prophecy. Every church that teaches the Bible ought to average 25% of its time talking about prophecy. And I think that's pretty accurate here. If you're not averaging any time talking about prophecy, then you're not showing people Jesus. It's not prophecy, it's Jesus. Because Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So next time somebody gives you a hard time because you're into that prophecy stuff, you say, no, I'm into that Jesus stuff. Because when I study prophecy, I'm looking at Jesus Christ coming and coming again. Prophecy is not some secondary intellectual curiosity. Now, in our culture, it's customary to have a bachelor or bachelorette party prior to the wedding. I'm quoting the following from a true story. STDs, broken limbs, lost cell phones, and wallets are really as bad as it usually gets, but when way too much alcohol comes into play and people start sticking their heads out of party buses, things really start to go wrong. A Detroit man died from his injuries after he stuck his head out of the emergency exit of a party bus, June 2011. Salvatore Tatulo, 24, was making merry when he stood up to undoubtedly yell a long celebratory woo just as the bus was going under an apparently very low-hanging overpass. They found his head down the road. He was decapitated. Here's a question for you. Do you really want your future spouse to have a wild, debauched bachelor or bachelorette party? I mean, we portray this in the movies and on television and in different ways, but is that what you're really going for? When you get engaged, you want to spend the rest of your life with this person, and especially if you're both Christians, you think, okay, this is going to be wonderful. Let's keep ourselves totally pure and just for each other until the night before our wedding, and then just go out and have a debauched time and do all the things that we're never going to do again. No, you don't want that. And guess who else doesn't want that? Jesus. We're called to be saints by the gospel. We're to be in practice what we already are in position. The Apostle Peter said it like this. He's talking to us. He says, he which has called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of behavior. In other words, act becomingly. You're now the bride of Jesus Christ. You're not in the brothel anymore. You're not to be seduced back into the brothel. You've left all that behind because you have something better. You know, the Christian life is always portrayed as things that people want to do, but God won't let them. Oh man, I wish I could have that debauched night. No, you don't. No, you don't. And if you do, there's something wrong with you. Some of you had those debauched nights, those terrible nights. You're glad to have been delivered out of them to something beautiful, to something clean, to something pure, to something lasting, to something purposeful. And so that's what John is experiencing. He's saying, we're the bride. And like any bride, we ought to keep ourselves and prepare ourselves and be ready because we have the most worthy, the most beautiful bridegroom of all time. You know, every year, was it People Magazine does the, was it best looking or the most gorgeous men or something like that? Jesus ought to be number one every year. I don't know what picture they would use, but he's at the top of that list. They actually do world's sexiest man, but, you know, it would be who is the most beautiful man ever in all that he represents, in all that he is, and all that he has to say. It's Jesus Christ, and he's your bridegroom. And so it's not that you have to keep yourself ready. You want to keep yourself ready because there's nothing else out there that competes with him. Don't visit the seductress, not even from a distance. Don't do it as a tourist. Keep yourself in the pure love of God. Build your gown. So what's your eye on? What is your spiritual eye on in terms of things you'd like to adorn your gown with? Are you thinking maybe a missions trip? You thinking maybe attending a Bible study, starting a Bible study at work? Is there something that maybe has been moving in your heart? That's what we're talking about this morning. Ways of serving the Lord. Is there something you need to repent from? Somebody you need to ask forgiveness from? Things that will adorn your gown and make you a more beautiful Christian for your beautiful bridegroom.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.